Heavenly Father, it's just great to be in your presence once again with your people. Seeing the work that you are doing in our midst is spectacular. You never cease to amaze us. The testimonies continue as we wait upon you, as we trust in you, as our lives are completely, totally devoted to your work. We see you perform your wonders. Lord, we pray right now for those who are sitting to the right of us, that person who is right next to us in that chair. Lord, you know their state of affairs better than anyone else. You know what their future is. You know what they're going through right now. Lord, I pray that you would lift that one up, that that person would be edified through this worship service, Bible study tonight, that you'd answer questions for them, that you'd give them direction. Lord, we pray that you'd empower that person's life. Help that person to be all that you've intended him or her to be, to reach maximum potential. For the person who's sitting on our left now, Lord, we ask that you will fill that person with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and understanding, that he or she might know what your full will is for their life in that area of struggle. I pray that they could have clear vision, see real clear. Pray that you would anoint and fill that one with your Holy Spirit as well. Cause that one to know the fullness of your love and how precious you are. Lord, we do thank you for this building. It's just amazing how you have worked over this past several years at this place. Without having special funds or drives or gimmicks or programs, without begging, but just trusting you. You've brought us along every step of the way. I pray that this will be a testimony to many churches as well as individuals, many of us, where we can just trust you and watch you work, knowing that if we're in your will, it will come to pass. Lord, we are your church, your people, your representatives on the earth. We admit our deep need for you, Lord. How we want your Spirit to make the Word of God so plain to us. Help us to find our part in your church, your body, to be faithful to what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I'm back to reading the Holy Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Jesus promised to infuse his church with the Holy Spirit. He promised that the Holy Spirit, whom he called the Comforter or the Helper, would come and would teach all things. Jesus said it is expedient, or for your own good, for your benefit, that I go away, because if I can't leave, then the Holy Spirit can't come. And it's for your own good that I leave, because the Holy Spirit is going to empower you and fill you, and you're going to be able to be my representatives. Jesus promised a guide. Oftentimes, as Christians, we are so much looking for guidance that we forget the guide. We want to know what direction to go in. What's your will, Lord? Show us the way. Give us road signs, stop signs, green lights, anything. And while we're so concerned about guidance on how to discern the will of the Lord, we oftentimes lose sight of the fact that we have the guide himself living within our bodies. And I think that's the most significant part of guidance, is that it's not that the Lord just gives you roadmap or tells you certain direction to go in, but that if we know the guide, if we are surrendered to the guide, he will personally lead us. And I believe that if you're surrendered to the Lord, if you're in love with the guide, that you really don't have to sweat too much and strive too much on finding the perfect will of God. We can make it a lot easier on ourselves if we would just relax a little bit and trust that God knows what he's doing, that he's big enough, even if we're dense, to get through to us. Because he's not distant, he's within us. The guide, the Holy Spirit, resides within the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you might be thick-headed like me. Even if you're that kind of a person, the Holy Spirit can still guide you. Take you by the hand and lead you step at a time. Jesus did ascend into heaven, and when he ascended into heaven, we remember the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, infused his church. There was mighty power, signs, and wonders that have continued up to this age. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was told to us by Jesus in Acts chapter 1. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall become witnesses unto me. You shall receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." The purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon his disciples was to give them dunamis, is the word, power, a dynamic to be a representative of God. Now that's where the gifts come in. The gifts of the Holy Spirit enable us to operate in areas that we couldn't operate in without that anointing. They're just not natural talents. There is a dynamic that the Lord equips us with to do his work. And we can't do his work effectively without it. Now, I know a lot of people trying to do the Lord's work, but boy, is it a hassle for them. It's a grind. They're trying to do it in the energy of their own flesh or in their own programs or schemes. They'll all get together and plot out new methodologies. Wouldn't it be much easier if they just wait on the Holy Spirit for a plan and be filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, function in the gifts of the Spirit? Because when you're serving the Lord that way, frankly, it is a blast. And you avoid burnout as well. You just got energy like gasoline that never, you just like running through you. Now, God gives us gifts to get the job done. Gifts are not toys to play with, they are tools to work with. This is the 14th week that we've covered the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth gift of the Holy Spirit that we're covering. And tonight we're going to be talking about the word of wisdom. The gifts of the Spirit are not toys to play with. They're not to show off. And if we'll ever exercise a gift of God to exonerate ourselves, to extol ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves, to show that we're really spiritual, if that's our motivation, you may find yourself shelved by the Lord when it comes to using that gift. They're tools to build up the body of Christ. They're never meant to show off with. There are a few primary rules, principles, things that I want to go over with you before we jump into the word of wisdom specifically. I've reminded you of them. I'm going to remind them, tell you these things as we go through the study on the gifts. Number one, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not a gauge of spirituality. That is, because a person has certain gifts, or if a person really isn't exercising his gift over here, and here's a guy having all these gifts, it doesn't mean that this guy over here is more spiritual than the guy who doesn't have them. It is not a gauge of spirituality, and that's been a mistake for a long time in a lot of different circles of Christendom. That, oh, he's more spiritual because he has these gifts. And this holier-than-thou snobbish attitude often comes across when people say, well, that's okay, brother. You might not be into it now or experience these things now, but someday, perhaps when you grow and mature a little bit, like of course I have, then maybe you will experience the same things. As if to say, I'm more spiritual than you are and holier than you are. That's why I'm operating in such power. That's hogwash. In fact, the church of Corinth that operated consistently in gifts of the Holy Spirit were called by Paul the most carnal of all the churches that he wrote to. Because people can use gifts, they can also abuse gifts in the name of using them. So it's not a gauge of spirituality. In fact, it is one area that has caused more division than probably any other topic when it comes to a teaching within the church. Spiritual gifts have caused churches to split and divide more than anything else. I've seen it personally several times. The bottom line, if you boil it all down, gifts of the Holy Spirit are important. I'm going to spend 20-some weeks on speaking of the Holy Spirit and the gifts. And they're important because they're in the Scripture. When you boil it all down, they're important, but they're not the most important. Certainly not the most important. Paul belabored that often. So yeah, they're important. But I'm certainly not going to contend with a person over them. The Bible says, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered. I think that in Christianity that there are non-negotiables and there are negotiables. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, blood atonement, the resurrection from the dead, commitment to the Lord, being born again, those are non-negotiables. You don't give any flexibility with those doctrines. You stand up for it. But there are other things that are negotiable. And I think these are one of the negotiable aspects. Now, I think that if, this is what I mean by that. If a person wants to deny the relevance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the church today, they're missing out. They're missing out on a tremendous blessing, immense power, but I'll still fellowship with them. I'll still love them in the Lord. Nor will I look down upon the person because he doesn't believe the same way I do about the gifts of the Spirit. And take a lesson. Love is most important. We love the body of Christ, not prove our position. Secondly, as we cover the gifts of the Holy Spirit throughout this series, we are going to give examples in the Scripture how they're used. We'll speak about principles of how each gift is used in particular situations. However, the gift works uniquely from individual to individual. There's differences of gifts and there's differences of operations. Don't pattern yourself after anyone else. Be who you are in the Lord. Use the gift the way it operates in you. Your personality is different. Your temperament's different. And the gift will work differently in you than it will oftentimes in anybody else's life. Like snowflakes, each one is different. Like fingerprints, each one is different. It says in 2 Corinthians 10 that those who compare themselves with them or among themselves are not wise. God has called you to be a pastor, teacher. Don't try to be Skip. If God has called you to be an evangelist, be you. You don't have to talk in a southern accent. You don't have to walk back and forth on the stage and wipe sweat from your brow. Just be you. Now, if you want to do that, if you're into sweating, sweat. I think the Lord's more interested in inspiration than perspiration, but be who you are. Third, each gift of the Holy Spirit requires a proportion of faith. The gift of faith, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, is a special kind of gift, special kind of faith. And each gift of the Holy Spirit requires a proportion of faith. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 3 it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Faith is that key element that is necessary in the operation of any gift. In fact, chapter 12 is one of those chapters we'll be spending a little bit of time on in the next several weeks, speaking about the different gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says that we ought to think soberly, that we ought not to think more highly, or how does it put it? Think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Whenever you are used of the Lord, and I can't stress this too emphatically, in any kind of capacity, whether you counsel here at the church or you counsel one-on-one, whether you're a kinship leader, whether you evangelize, whether you have great power to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, oftentimes people will look to you as the source rather than as the instrument. Now, you know human nature as well as I do. We eat that kind of stuff up. When people think that we are totally awesome, we like it. Admit it. You love to be thought as spiritual and magnificent and holy and whoa. You love it. That's human nature. The flesh eats that kind of stuff up. We love the celebrity syndrome. But we must remember, as the apostle said so aptly, what do you have that you haven't received from the Lord? See, God gave it to you anyway, so you really can't boast. Well, I have this great gift. Well, God gave you the gift. Well, I exercise great faith. Well, God gave you the faith. Well, what about me? Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. To be used by the Lord, we must come to that place where we see ourselves as the instrument and not as the source. God has given to each one a measure of faith, but we shouldn't exaggerate our position of importance. There are times when I'll walk away from a meeting, a seminar, a sermon, and if you could read my mind, I'd think, that was hot. Good points, great illustrations. I got through. Wow. And the Lord will always remind me, big deal. See, God reminds me that He even used a donkey to speak once. Back in the book of Numbers. So every time I think, wow, I was hot today, God reminds me of Balaam's donkey. Just so I don't think of myself more highly than I ought to, but soberly. And realize that God has just dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so it says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them if prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's a key gift. You can't operate any gift of the Spirit without faith. It takes faith for you to speak in an unknown tongue. It takes faith for you to exercise the gift of miracles and healing. It takes faith for you, say in the gift of tongues, for you to utter words that your intellect cannot grasp nor understand. It insults your intellect. You want to know what you said. It takes faith to speak like that, because your mind will keep saying, that is gibberish. You made that up. That sounds like baby talk. And you go, yeah, I'm not going to do it anymore. It takes faith to exercise the gift of miracles and healing. Remember when Peter and John were going into the Gate Beautiful and the guy was lame from his birth? And they said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, any of us can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. But it takes faith to take someone who's been lame from his birth and pick him up to his feet and let him go. See if it works. So you're on the spot. That took faith for him to lift him up and say, okay, go for it. So it takes faith in the operation of any gift. So remember, it's not a gauge of spirituality. These are principles, but you are a unique person and the gifts operate uniquely within you. And three, each one requires a measure of faith. We are introduced to the gift of the word of wisdom back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we just read. And we're going to be speaking about two gifts this week and next time, the gift of the word of wisdom, the gift of the word of knowledge. The gift of the word of wisdom and the gift of the word of knowledge are two separate and distinct gifts, although they oftentimes work in operation together, as we're going to see in subsequent studies. But there's a difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, just as there is a difference between regular old knowledge and regular old wisdom. Knowledge is simply facts, information, accumulated facts. Knowledge is wisdom is the proper application of those facts. It's learning how to take knowledge and apply it correctly to a situation. You can have lots and lots of knowledge, facts, but you can be really on the short end of the stick when it comes to wisdom. It's not going to do you a whole lot of good. If you go to 4 years of college, 4 years of medical school, do an internship, become a doctor, and your brain is ticking with all sorts of medical knowledge, you have knowledge. But if you use that knowledge later on to prescribe drugs illegally for someone or take drugs yourself, you are misusing and mishandling your knowledge. You're short on wisdom. And we desperately need wisdom today. I was reading not too long ago just about knowledge in our society and how knowledge accumulates every so often, every few years. And I read that about 10 years ago from today, from this year, was the halfway point as far as the knowledge, the accumulated knowledge in the world is concerned. In other words, in 10 years, we have learned or accumulated as much knowledge as it took from the beginning of time up to 10 years ago. That's how rapidly accumulated knowledge is being compiled. It's estimated that every 60 seconds, 2,000 typed pages of fresh knowledge is being added to the human race. That in 24 hours, there is enough accumulated knowledge that would take one person 5 years to read through. Can't keep up with it. And yet you can have all of the greatest knowledge in the world and be lacking in wisdom. Knowledge tells you that that black and white furry thing is a skunk. Wisdom tells you to get out of here. Knowledge tells you that the clouds are coming in and it's going to rain. Wisdom makes you put a raincoat on. In James chapter 1, verse 5, the scripture tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, the Greek word sophia, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men and does not withhold or upbraid. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The Christian is encouraged to ask for wisdom. However, there is a special gift of the Holy Spirit that differs from just plain old wisdom. It's called the Word of Wisdom. And we're going to look up several passages tonight and see how it operates. It is, if I was to define it, and it's a tough one to define without looking up all the scriptures, but let me define it at first. The Word of Wisdom is the special ability by the Holy Spirit to apply spiritual truth to a situation. It's the special ability given by the Holy Spirit to apply spiritual truth to a situation. It is not just wisdom in general. It's a special anointing by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Now we start looking up lots of scriptures and see how it works. Matthew 10. By the way, the word in 1 Corinthians where it says word of wisdom, it just doesn't mean that you will speak out a word. The Greek word is logos. It could mean word, it could mean idea, it could mean doctrine, it could mean narrative, it could mean idea, concept, reason, all of those things. We'll see how they apply. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus is taking his 12 disciples unto himself. He's training them because in a little bit, he's going to send them out two by two. They're going to go out into all the villages around Galilee and preach the gospel. But he's preparing them for a greater work. You see, he's going to be leaving the earth soon. And because he is going to be ascending to the Father, he is training his disciples to be effective as they go out. And we read in Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." We've mentioned before, in speaking about sheep, that sheep are vulnerable. They are easily panicked. And their worst enemy is a predator, a wolf. That's its greatest danger. And although sheep are vulnerable, easy panicked, and sheep are out to, or wolves are out to get them, Jesus says, "I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves." Now, it's not natural for a sheep to go right into the midst of a pack of wolves, is it? Now, it's natural for a wolf to go in the midst of a pack of sheep, but not for a sheep to just to go running out chasing a wolf. It's not natural. And yet Jesus said, "I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." In other words, the Lord sends us out in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of hatred. He doesn't say, stay in the church and get cloistered and get blessed and hang out and wipe yourself away from the cooties of the world. He says, get out into the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out as sheep in their midst. You know, I love the fact that when Jesus tells us something, he doesn't use pretense. He doesn't hide anything. He tells it like it is. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Lay down your life, lose it, and then you'll find it. Reminds me of Winston Churchill in World War II when he was gathering the British troops. He says, gentlemen, all I have to offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. And Jesus says, you lay down your life, you're going out into the midst of a pack of wolves, but at the same time, he just doesn't promise blood, sweat, and tears, but victory if we stick it out with him. He says in the next verse, or in the same verse, notice toward the end, he says, therefore be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. A serpent was a symbol of cunning and wisdom and caution. In fact, the Egyptians used the serpent as the symbol of wisdom. So Jesus says, like a serpent who is cunning and uses caution, you be wise like that. Referring to saying the right thing at the right time. Conducting yourself in a proper fashion. Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, how harmful is a dove? When you see a dove running through the air, do you run away? Now, would you be so ready to pick up a snake as you would to handle a dove? No, because a dove is known for being so harmless. It has a nice temperament. It's the opposite of being belligerent and abrasive. Use cunning. Be wise, but be harmless. Don't be coarse in your approach. Now, I know some people who do just the opposite. I walked out of Popejoy Hall a couple months ago after a play, and there was a guy standing on one of the planters with a Bible in his hand, as people were coming out, with such gracious words as, "Repent, because all of you guys here are going to hell, and the Lord's wrath and judgment are coming upon you." Now, no one stopped to listen to him. He was belligerent. He was a turnoff. No one was attracted to the gospel because of the way he approached it. He was as wise as a dove and harmless as a serpent. He had a lot of bite, but no wisdom. Jesus, sending them out into the world, says, you're going to need wisdom. But follow the narrative. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, scourge you in their synagogues, which happened. Stephen was taken before them. Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the archenemies of the church, said in the book of Acts that he took Christians, chased them down, imprisoned them, and beat them in the synagogues, those who called on the name of the Lord. In fact, I read something really interesting, that the synagogue, the local synagogue, had the jurisdiction to try a case and to carry out the punishment, the whipping, the 39 lashes, inside the synagogue. Now, that's pretty radical, isn't it? It's like taking people in church and setting them up here and judging their crime and then beating them up. And it is said that while they would beat many prisoners in the synagogue, many of them would be quoting many of the Psalms or singing hymns while people are being beaten with 39 lashes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now, the early church was taken before the synagogues. They were beaten. I'll tell you why this is significant and why we're reading it. Jesus speaks about wisdom and approach and persecution. Now, these guys did not know anything about persecution at this point. They were green, but they're going to know about it pretty soon. And Jesus said, they're going to beat you. They're going to take you before the synagogues. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus says, look, you're going to be taken into all sorts of situations. They're going to examine you. They're going to beat you up. Don't prepare a 3-point homiletical sermon with applications, illustrations. Excuse me, Festus, I have sermon right here. Let me find it. Oh, here it is. I say unto you, oh, wrong sermon. That was last week's. He just says, don't worry about preparing. The Lord will give it to you in that hour. You know that the testimony of the martyrs right before their deaths were some of the most powerful testimonies in the Christian church. I think of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. It is reported that he was being persecuted for his faith. They were chasing him down and they finally caught him. They drug him back into the city. They stood him before the Roman army, and one of the captains of the army told Polycarp, recant your belief in Jesus. Just deny the Lord. Even if you don't mean it, just say that Caesar is the Lord and that you deny Jesus. What can it hurt you? It'll save your life, man. And Polycarp said, let me tell you something. I have served Jesus for 86 years and he's never failed me. I'm not going to fail him right now. And the governor looked at him and he said, there's going to be a fire. We're going to put you to the stake and that fire is going to be hot. And Polycarp said, not half as hot as the fire you're going to experience. They put him up to the stake. And according to the documents of church history, as the fire was burning around Polycarp, he wasn't dying. The flames weren't burning him. It was just burning the wood and he was untouched. They finally thrust him through with a spear in his side. And it is said by the documents that his blood that came out of his wound extinguished the fire around him and he died. And it was a powerful testimony that drew many people to the Lord because of his death. Don't even worry about what you're going to say. It will be given to you in that hour. And it certainly was many times over. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Let's look at a famous man named Stephen who stood before the council. Acts chapter 6. We read in verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Now at this point they start hurling accusations at him. This guy has such wisdom and they can't withstand it. So they start trumping up false charges. He's a blasphemer. He's speaking against the temple. So he's taken before the Sanhedrin and the guy says, let me ask you something, Steve. You've got a lot of charges against you. Are these charges accurate? And he says, well, let me tell you something. And he has chapter 7 as a long dissertation filled with wisdom, symmetry, and it's powerful. In fact, look at chapter 7. Look how they reacted to it. Chapter 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The word of wisdom was a gift that was used several times in the early church when they were facing hostile court situations, when their enemies were against them and they had to stand up for the gospel. They didn't have a time to read books and prepare studies, to prepare an apologetical system of thought. They just had to go for it spontaneously and the Lord was to bless. Let me read something to you that came in Eternity Magazine. It says that more than 600 Baptists have been imprisoned in Russia in the past 10 years for their faith. One of them, by the name of Georgi Zeltnodetsky, something like that, was charged with receiving and distributing Bibles, New Testament, and other spiritual literature, thereby trampling on Soviet laws, and conducting prayer meetings in his home. Though he was found guilty and sentenced to 3 years in a Siberian labor camp, this middle-aged Russian Baptist evidenced the gift of wisdom at his trial. Here is the dialogue. The judge says, did you import and distribute literature? Georgie, yes, and I gave it to everybody. Where's it printed? Praise God, I don't know. Why did you do this? According to Lenin's decree on religion, citizens are permitted not only to believe, but also to confess their faith and propagate it. Lenin granted freedom. He didn't limit it. The same is true of the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. This is pretty good for spontaneity. At this point, Georgie complained to the judge about the coarse behavior of the Soviet officials who broke up the prayer meeting that he organized. Some were drunk and they insulted the believers, calling them a rabble. Judge. This is the Soviet judge. If I read Romans right, I find in 13:2 it says, obey the authorities. Of course, they would memorize and underline that one. Listen to Georgie's answer. The answer to that is Ephesians 6:12. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this present darkness. Whom should we obey, man or God? The lesser yields to the greater. I submit to God. To whom do you submit? Given opportunity to speak in his own defense, he said, you are trying me for my faith, not for breaking the law. Our faith cannot be contained only in a church building. Faith without works is dead, and a body is dead without the Spirit. And then he accused the authorities of not allowing children to be brought up in a Christian spirit. He said, "You start educating children into communist movements. We have to train our children too, because when they grow up, it may be too late to tell them about God. I lost 27 years before being converted, and I don't want to see them do the same." It's pretty radical, isn't it? The gift of the word of wisdom. Now, Jesus Christ exercised this gift in a superior manner, and it would only make sense. Because it tells us in the Bible that in Jesus were all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Look at a couple instances of how Jesus handles the people who are trying to trap him. It seemed that Jesus was always being hounded by people trying to trap him by his own words. And it says in Luke 20, "Now it happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes gathered together with the elders. They confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?' But he answered, and he said to them, 'I'm going to ask you something. You answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?'" Now they wanted to trap him. "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" If he would have said, "I do it on my own authority," they would have said, "No, you don't. We didn't give you the authority. That's against Jewish law." If he would have said, "I do it by God's authority," they would have accused him of blasphemy. So he says, "Okay, I'll answer your question, but let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered him that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now at this point, Jesus speaks a parable, and it's directed at them, against them. And they pick up on it. In verse 19, "The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power of the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher,'" now listen to this, they just butter it up. "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They were trying to get him in a trap. You see, if he said, "Well, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they're ripping us off," then they would have reported him to the authorities as an insurrectionist. If he would have said, "Yeah, pay your taxes, pay all that they tell you, even if it's too much, pay it," then all the Jews would turn against him because they hated the Romans. Jesus answers it. He doesn't dispute. He doesn't get down on the Romans. He doesn't give a sermon about how you should obey the government and pay your taxes. This is what he says. He sums it up quite nicely. "When he perceived their craftiness, he said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said, 'Fine, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words and in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." Now there's still another parable. There's still another message that Jesus gives, and they try to catch him again. But instead of reading it out of here, I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 22, excuse me. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23. "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Do you follow the narrative? Guy got married. He died. His brother married the gal. He died. He happened to have seven brothers. Third brother married his wife. He died. The fourth died. The fifth died. The sixth died. The seventh died. Now, this is a ridiculous story. Totally ridiculous. I've had people ask me questions, well, what if? That it's so outlandish, the what if, it's not even worth answering. You start wondering, what's this lady putting in her coffee cake in the morning? With all these dead husbands floating around. And then she died. Whew. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, this is their dilemma. They thought probably all day to come up with this kind of a concocted story. I mean, that was real important to them. We have a deep theological question. What if this weird thing happened? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Notice Jesus' answer. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Simply, he said, you guys don't read your Bibles, do you? For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection from the dead, haven't you read what was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, these are examples of how wisdom was used in the life of Jesus. The word of wisdom is being able to say the right word, have the right idea, the right narrative, or the right plan of action at the appropriate time. It is when there is a needy time by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gives you things to say or something to do that is definitely inspired by God, and it changes the course of the conversation, of how you witness, or of the action that was coming against you. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I know we're turning around, but this is a Bible study on the word of wisdom. Acts chapter 6. Now, in Acts chapter 6, we see a prime example of how God gives wisdom by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to solve a problem. And the early church, by the way, had lots of problems. I get so weary of people saying, let's get back to the early church, the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. They had at least as many problems as in the church today. I think we're living in the book of Acts. The early church was not a dreamboat perfect church. And they had a monumental problem in chapter 6 as the church was growing, estimated to be about 20,000 people at this time. It says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You see, every Friday in the synagogue, they took a special offering for the widows and the poor. Evidently, the church picked this up. And there's this animosity between these Aramaic native Palestinian Jews who used the Hebrew scriptures, the natives, the purists, against those who spoke Greek and used the Greek scriptures. They didn't like each other. And the Greeks thought, well, you know, the Hebrew women, just because this is Israel, they're getting a better shake than we are. We're not getting a fair deal around here. They're pandering to them. The 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose these seven people. Acts 15. Now, I'm just going to breeze through it. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. Here's the problem.
The early church discovers that this group of non-Jews are becoming Christians. And they think, oh no, this can't happen. Because to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first, some of them thought. You have to keep the law of Moses and go through physical circumcision if you're a male. And so Paul and Barnabas were out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and some people heard about it, and they were all tiffed off. They're saying, no, no, they can't be Christians. They're Gentiles. You have to be a Jew first. Paul and Barnabas says, you don't have to be a Jew first. God will grant grace to anybody. So this whole company goes back to Jerusalem and has a talk with the elders of the church to settle the issue. And there's tension in the room. One half is divided on this side, saying, you don't have to be circumcised. The other are strict legalists with their arms folded, saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses, you've got to be circumcised. And they're going back and forth. And Peter stands up, and then Paul stands up and talks about all the things that have been going on with the Gentiles. And then we read in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send people over there and give them the news. Now look at verse 28. This is important. In the letter that they write to the Gentile church, they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. See you later. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You see, they were convinced that this was a decision that the Holy Spirit had given them. They talked about it. They discussed it. Someone stood up and said, now listen, this is what my judgment is. And everybody said, that's perfect. That's a great solution. Let's write him a letter. In the letter they said, we believe this is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit probably conveyed it to them, I would gather, from some kind of revelation, probably a word of wisdom. As someone stood up and it was agreed upon by everyone, it was taken care of. I have been in board meetings where the discussions get so heated. Now, not on our board. Our board is relatively free from these kinds of things. Where it's so heated and there's an impasse and you just can't make a decision, and someone will stand up and with wisdom, everyone will go, that sounds good. I was on a church board in California before I came here, and there was a split in the church. Pastor left, and they were trying to replace the pastor, but there was this one guy who was on the board who really was glad the pastor left and didn't want anybody else coming in because he wanted to be in the pulpit. And every suggestion we had to bring in a new pastor, he'd go, no, I don't feel led of the Lord to do that. Now, they had gotten together every week, twice a week for months to pray about it. Almost everyone on the board was agreed upon one candidate to be the pastor of the church. And I sat with him and I said, I want to recommend Steve to this church. I think he's going to do a great job. Everyone said, yeah, we really like the guy. They asked me to pastor the church. I said, I'm not going to pastor this thing. But Steve, I figured he could do a good job, and they liked him. But this one guy said, nah, you know, I kind of just don't know, and I just like to pray about it. I said, man, you've been praying about it for 4 months. Everybody's agreed. This is your answer. Well, I'm into prayer. And because I'm so into prayer, I just like to wait and pray maybe another day. And I said, fine, if you want to pray another day, why don't you gather together at the church with these other 12 men and get off your job tomorrow and pray all day long. Well, I can't do that. And then the Lord just flashed a couple scriptures in my mind and a few other words to say. And I stood up and I shared with them. And it happened in a matter of a minute. Or the guy turned to me and he said, "That's right. I agree. I think Steve should be on." And Steve's been the pastor ever since. The church is going real well. It seemed like the Lord just impressed a few words to share, and it just settled the whole issue. There's one more example I want to turn to, and that is Acts chapter 23. This will be the last scripture, so your thumbs won't get too tired tonight. Acts 23. Let me give you the background. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Some of the Jews who hated him see Paul in the temple, and they think that Paul is breaking the Jewish law by bringing a Gentile, a man from Ephesus, into the temple. And so a mob gathers around Paul, and they start yelling at him and chasing him out of the temple. The Roman guards take him, and they usher him away. And Paul says, "Look, let me speak to these people. These are my brethren. I was on the Sanhedrin. I know these guys. I'm a Jew. They're Jews. They'll listen to me." So the Roman guard says, "Okay, I'll let you talk to him." So Paul stands on a platform, sort of like this, but much higher, and speaks to thousands of people in the temple courts. And he starts giving his testimony. He says, "You know, all of you guys around here know me, that I'm Paul, and I've been on the Sanhedrin. I'm Jewish, just like you are. But something happened to me on the way to Damascus a few years ago, and Jesus Christ came into my life. And he changed me. And everything was going good. They were listening to him. Until he said, 'And God told me to go to the synagogues, and they wouldn't receive me, so God told me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles.' As soon as he said the word Gentiles, the crowd ran amok. They started throwing dust in the air, tearing their clothes, yelling. They wanted to kill the guy. Now, he'd been speaking in Hebrew, so the Roman guards didn't understand him. So they take Paul in the back room, and they said, 'Let's beat this guy and find out what he said to make the crowd so wild.' Now Paul pulls rank and he says, 'You're going to beat someone who's a Roman citizen like yourself?' He goes, 'Oh, I didn't know you were a Roman citizen.' He goes, 'Yeah, I'm freeborn.' Now in chapter 23, he is allowed to go out on another day and speak. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said in his mild-mannered way, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" See, all these biblical characters weren't always the way we picture them, were they? "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'Oh, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived," now get this, "when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now, you couldn't have said anything better than what he said. It was a word of wisdom. I'll tell you why. He perceived, as he looked over the crowd, that there was a division, that there was people who were Pharisees and those who were Sadducees. Now, there's been a long-term theological debate going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists. They kept the law. They believed in the inspiration of the Word of God. Every jot and tittle is inspired by God. They had 613 regulations that everybody had to keep. Most of them were negative. The Sadducees were more of the liberals. They sort of believed in the Bible, but not as the inerrant scripture. And they disbelieved in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So Paul says, "I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection